We've been going through James. And so far, Hanley's been walking us through pretty much the first half of James, of chapter one of James. And through the first half of chapter one, we've been talking specifically about trials. And we've been addressing the topic of trials and how to have wisdom around trials in your life. How do you go through trials wisely? How do you have a correct perspective of the trials that's happening? And we all go through different trials. We all have different struggles. Some of us here may be uncertain about the future. Maybe some of us here are struggling with finding a job or struggling even with our current job, unsure if this is the place you really want to be. Some of us here simply just don't like our jobs. And we get frustrated with coworkers. We get frustrated with our managers. Maybe we just get frustrated with the work itself. Some of us here are dealing maybe with broken relationships, broken communities, loneliness. All of us here have struggles. All of us here go through trials. And James addresses specifically this topic. And today, tonight, while we've been addressing the trials that God places upon us, external trials that God places upon us, we also have to recognize that there is also an internal struggle that's happening in our hearts during that time. That the external trials that's happening to us, our outside circumstances, they all bring out this internal struggle of temptation that's happening in our hearts. And temptation is familiar with all of us. Temptation is that bag of chips that's open right in front of you and you know you shouldn't be eating it, but yet you keep reaching for one more. Temptation is you going on YouTube and it's just one more video. We all know what temptation feels like. We all know what the struggle is with temptation. But before we get into the text, I want to be able to properly define temptation for us. Because sometimes when we think of temptations, we can just think of simple desires and emotions of our hearts. But we have a wide range of emotions. We have desires kind of going all over the place. And simply having a desire for something doesn't make it a temptation, right? Because if you have a desire to sit down, you sit down. Is there a temptation around that desire? So what exactly is temptation? I looked this up quickly on Google. I just typed in define temptation, and then I kind of changed around the wording a little bit, but this is pretty much what temptation has defined, and I'm going to kind of run with this definition here. Temptation is the desire to commit a forbidden act. It has to be a desire to commit something that is forbidden. Something that we know we shouldn't be doing. The reason why we know we shouldn't be eating that one extra chip is because we know it's unhealthy. The reason why we know we shouldn't be watching one more video is because we know we have something better to do. A desire becomes a temptation when it becomes forbidden. And as God places external trials in our lives, these external circumstances affect us, but it also brings out an emotion. It brings out a desire. And internally, we all have a struggle in our hearts and a struggle with temptation. And specifically in Scripture, specifically in the context of James, we're going to talk about what it means to struggle with the temptation to sin, temptation to disobey God in the midst of trials. And so if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 18. James chapter 1, verses 13 to 18. Actually, I'm going to start reading from verse 12, because as Hanley said last time, verse 12 is a transition verse. It's a transition verse from the previous section to this current section. And so to provide better context, I'm going to start reading from verse 12. So this is God's word. It says this: "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." First thing we're going to look at, the first thing we're going to attempt to do is to understand temptations. What is temptations in the context of James? And the first thing we see, in verse 13 is that temptations do not come from God. Temptations do not come from God. This is not working. Thanks. Verse 13 says to never let anyone say that he is being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted with evil. God is not the author of your temptations. God may place external trials within you, but your temptations come from somewhere within. Verse 14 specifies that. It says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It comes from our own hearts. And notice the word "his own desire," meaning each one of us have a specific temptation that we all struggle with. This is not a corporate temptation. This is your own personal temptation. But what exactly, how does this exactly play out? Well, let's take a look at verse 15. It says, "Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." And so we see a progression from desire to sin to death. Now, James here doesn't necessarily get into the specific of exactly how does that work. How does desire become sin? How does sin become death? He doesn't necessarily get into the details of all that. He kind of just states it as is. And so for us to provide a little bit more context to this, to provide a little more depth to this, I want us to turn back to the fall and take a look at that. And so turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 1 through 7. In Genesis chapter 3, we have Adam and we have Eve. And then in verse 1, we get introduced to a new character, a serpent. A serpent who is described as more crafty than any other beast, and the serpent can speak. And the serpent says to this woman, to Eve, he says, "Did God actually say, 'You should not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the trees, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You should not eat the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So far to this point in verse 3, Eve hasn't doubted God yet. Eve might have misquoted God a little bit, but Eve still believes in God's word. Eve still believes that it's good to obey God's word. Temptation hasn't happened yet. Where does it come in? Let's keep reading. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Satan here questions the very goodness of God. He questions the word of God. He questions this commandment of God. Satan here presents an alternative. And Satan here places doubt into the mind of Eve. Doubt of whether or not God is truly good. Doubt of whether or not God's commandment is really the best commandment for her. Should Eve listen to God? Maybe this fruit is something that's good for her. Maybe there's something beneficial in that fruit. Maybe God is preventing us from something better. Eve here starts to have doubt. And we see that in verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was the delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise." Here, we see the fruit more desirable to eat, to be taken, than to obey God's word, than to obey God's commandments. What is happening here? It says here that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Here, Eve suddenly have a desire, suddenly think that she knows better than God, that she takes God's word, put it aside, and raises up her own desires for something else, thinking that this is better for her, thinking that perhaps God is keeping me from something great here. And she saw that the tree was good. She saw that the fruit was good to the eyes. And she took it. She took it and she ate it. She took of his fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, Adam, who was with her, and he ate. And so Adam here eats as well. And now scripture doesn't get into the details of Adam's thoughts, but we can imagine that Adam probably went through the same thought process, probably heard the same lies, probably saw that Eve took the fruit and ate it, and then as she gave it to him, he's probably thinking, well, God created this woman. She must know what she's doing. She's here to help me. And so he thought that perhaps he knew better to listen to Eve and take the fruit than to obey God's commandments. So Adam ate. And we see here that the temptation, the desire arises anytime we view anything as more desirable than God himself. The desire in our hearts, the temptation of our hearts, arises when we want something better than God, something more than God. And to understand this a little bit more, to understand what's happening here a little bit more, you see, the desire to make one wise, the desire of the fruit itself, I wouldn't say they're necessarily wrong desires to begin with. Because they saw the fruit, And God created us as emotional beings. When we see something as good, we should react to it as something that we want, something that we recognize as something that's beautiful. Right? When we see a whole slice of pizza with pepperoni on it, we should desire to eat it. That's very natural. At least I do. And if you don't, then maybe I don't know. Are you human? We all have emotions and desires in our hearts. We all desire something. But what happens here? What happens here is that our desires, our deepest desires, our wants and our needs, our longings, they're supposed to be filled by God. God was supposed to be the one who fulfills it all. God was supposed to be the one who supposed to be the one that makes us wise. God was the one where we're supposed to keep our eyes on Him and say, "This is God. He is great. He is beautiful. Let's keep our eyes on Him and let's obey Him." What ended up happening here, what went wrong, is that that desire for God got tainted. And we now look to fulfill that desire in something else that's less than God. Let me give you a more real life example. Some of you here, maybe many of you here, struggle with lust. Struggle with sexual desires. And some of us here may struggle with pornography. And God created sexual desires. And it's meant to be a good thing. But it's meant to be a good thing within the context of marriage between a man and a woman. It only becomes sin when it comes outside of that context. And so when someone falls to pornography the first time, they fall to it because they believe that that video, that image, can fulfill his or her sexual desires more than whatever God deems to be right as his fulfillment. But it goes more than that. Imagine having a hard day at work. You have a hard day at work, maybe you have some incompetent coworkers, and you're spending most of your time helping these coworkers. And while your stack of issues, of tasks, just keeps getting higher and higher, and you're just trying to balance all these different things you're trying to do. Maybe during the middle of the day, a client calls in, and this client's angry, this client's frustrated, this client's complaining, and all you can do is just sit there and listen, because what the client's complaining about, you have no hands and no part of it. And so what can you do other than just trying to calm this client down? Trying to assure him that this problem will be fixed. And then towards the end of your day, your manager comes up to you. And this manager micromanages you all the time and wants every little detail of the things you did throughout that day. And it becomes a really, really long day for you. You end up working 10, 12 hours. And then you get home. And you're tired, you're frustrated, you're hungry. And you just want some kind of relief, some kind of comfort. And so maybe you call a friend. Maybe you call two friends. Maybe none to pick up. And now on top of all the frustration that you've been building on your heart throughout the day, you now add loneliness on top of that. And you feel like there's no one there. What do? Where do you go to? It is like times like these, many times, when people who struggle with some kind of addiction, such as pornography, they'll go to that. And they'll go to that as a relief point, as a release valve, as pleasure seekers, they go there. You see, things like pornography, things like our hobbies, things like all these different things out there, all these different things that we find relief in, that we find comfort in. They no longer become just a simple fulfillment of initial desire. They now become a dependence. They now become something that we need and we can't survive without it. But the thing about sin is that as much as it keeps driving us to find fulfillment in anywhere else, every time we commit a sin, it leaves us feeling empty. It leaves us feeling unworthy. It leaves us feeling guilty. And it leaves us feeling shameful. And that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. In verse 7, it says that the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They saw that they were naked. Now, they were naked before, but what was different? Well, back in chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse of chapter 2, it says the man and his wife were both naked, and they were both not ashamed. That's what changed. Now they have shame because of sin. And they seek to cover that up. You see, sin promised you fulfillment and pleasure. Boom. At the end of the day, those promises are empty. Those promises leave you wanting more. Those promises make you feel shameful because your conscience is telling you that that was not right. Your emotions, your desire, your entire being was made for the image of God and not for sin. There's a guilt that screams at you. And I argue that for Christians, when we sin, that guilt screams louder because our conscience is constantly sharpened, even more so by the Word of God. And it screams at us. And we want to tune it out. We want to put it away. We want to cover it up. We want to be like Adam and Eve and make loincloths for ourselves so that we can't be seen. You see what happens here is that the desire themselves initially weren't bad. What ended up happening, what's wrong with us is our sinful nature. It is the interpretation, it is the function of that desire that's gone wrong. It is us being blinded by sin, no longer seeing God as the fulfillment of our desire, but seeing others. Seeing things of this world, seeing things of this creation as fulfillment of desire, when all creation is meant to be pointing up to the Creator, and we should be looking towards Him instead. Our sinful nature corrupts us and corrupts our hearts so that our desires no longer longs for the God who created us. It longs for man-made idols, the things of this world. Jeremy Pierre writes in his book, The Diamond Heart, and he says this: all human beliefs, desires, and commitments are affected by sin's corruption, which is not the same as saying they are entirely sinful. Sin's comprehensive corruption of the heart means that the natural state of the human heart perverts each one by using them for purposes other than worship of God. Only when God is the central object of belief, of desire, of commitment, with all other beliefs, desires, commitments fall into line. What Jeremy Pierre is saying here is that when our hearts and our desires are being fulfilled for its original purpose, which is to worship God, everything else will fall in line. Meaning we will no longer feel that same shame, that same emptiness that comes when we pursue the things of this world. And that is exactly what James here is saying. James here is saying that our desires, because of our sinful nature, will conceive into sin, because we tend to long for the things of this world. And when we commit that sin, it becomes death. Now, ultimately, we are talking about a spiritual death and perhaps an eternal death in hell. That is where all sin leads to. But in the same way, in some small way, we experience that death now. That's why Paul can write that we are all dead in our trespasses. Currently. The world feels that currently. That is why the world constantly looks for something to fulfill itself. We all have a dead soul, a dead heart, because it is not fulfilling its original purpose. And that's what the world struggles with. And because of that shame, because of that guilt, because all that is so loud upon their conscience, the world tends to blame someone other than themselves, to take all that guilt and push it elsewhere. And that's exactly what Adam does. That's exactly what Adam does in verse 12 of Genesis 3. Adam looks to God and he says, "That woman, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate." Woman that you created, woman that you placed in my life, if she wasn't there, I wouldn't have eaten the fruit. And I will not feel all this guilt and shame in my life. And so many times, it is so easy for us to blame others, to shift the blame off ourselves onto other people, onto our circumstances, onto maybe the way we are. Maybe we say that we are introverted, and so we can't go out. Maybe we say we're extroverted, so we can't be alone, and maybe we put blame on other people. We constantly shift blame around. But ultimately, what we're saying is we're blaming God. We're blaming God for our situation. Because if you believe in a sovereign God, if you believe in a sovereign God, then you ultimately are blaming Him. Because He's the one who sovereignly placed you where you are. He's the one who sovereignly put those people around you. He is the one who created you just the way you are. Blaming something else takes away the eyes that looks upon you, hides away your shame, your unworthiness, and tries to put it on someone else. And guys, when we go through trials, when we all go through trials, we are all tempted to do this. We are all tempted to shift blame around. External trials, when they bring out our temptation, when they bring out our weaknesses, when they bring out our sinful desires, man, they do become really hard to deal with. And naturally, we try to shift all of that away, try to hide all of it. Let me give you an example. Imagine maybe some of you are struggling with some broken relationships. Talking about some friendships, maybe a breakup from dating relationships, maybe a brother or sister said something insensitive, they didn't know it, but it hurt you deep and it's affecting you. And the toughest thing is that you actually see this person every single week at church. You have to interact somewhat within the same circle. But yet, every time you look at this person, it triggers emotions. It triggers a response in your heart. And that makes sense. That makes sense. But what happens sometimes is that when all that happens, when we see that person and it triggers those emotions, perhaps it triggers something that you know you shouldn't be doing. Maybe you know you shouldn't be feeling this way. Maybe you know you shouldn't be angry at this person. Maybe you recognize that there is some fault on your own. Maybe there's shame and brokenness between the both of you. And it triggers all that. Our tendency is to pull away. Our tendency is to separate ourselves from the body of Christ, to hide ourselves away so that no one can see us, so that we don't have to experience this in front of other people, so that we don't have to see this person anymore and experience all these emotions being triggered in our hearts. And our tendency is to pull away, to hide. And then in our rooms, we're crying. And we're wondering if anyone cares. And we're wondering what's happening in our lives. And don't you, at that time, feel tempted to blame God for putting you in this situation. Why? Why, God, do I have to see this person? Why do I have to be here? Why do you want me to go interact with this person, interact with the rest of the church? Why must I forgive? Some of us hold on to that anger because it does feel good. Some of us don't want to let go of that bitterness because we don't want that person to be let off that easily. Some of us to simply pull away and think that there is no hope, that this weight and this burden of shame and guilt will be with you for the rest of your life. That is the external trials, our relationships with other people, affecting our internal struggle, our internal desires and temptations. And in it all, when we wonder why all this is happening, it is so easy to question God, to question whether or not God is truly good, whether God truly cares for you, question that whether or not God is really there. Well, let me repeat what James says in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Do not be deceived and blame God for your situation. Do not be deceived and lose hope in the midst of your temptations. Do not be deceived that this is the end of the line. Do not be deceived that this world has something better to offer. Instead, let us come back and let's focus in upon what is the purpose of these trials. Let's come back and just focus in. Why are we going through all this? And there's one truth that we must all remember in the midst of our trials. There's one truth that's constantly questioned in the midst of our trials, and it's one really, really simple truth that we've all known and heard growing up. And that's the truth that God is good. God is good. All the time. I heard it. God is good. Take a look with me at verse 17 back in James. If we believe that God is good, then we believe that in verse 17, when it says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, then we believe that God has given us everything that is good for us. Meaning everything that happens in our lives, all things work together for your good. Romans 8:28. All things are for our good. God is good and God deems things to be good. God wants things to be good. God desires for your good. Let us remember that. Let us remember that in the midst of our trials. Let us remember that our trials that we all go through, they're really less about ourselves. They're really more about learning who God is and learning that God is indeed good. That is why we go through trials. To make more of God, less of us. Maybe some of you guys are going through a time of unemployment, or maybe you're searching for a new job because you're stuck at a dead end one. And it's hard. The market is hard. And you've been going through applications after applications, and it's just been getting tiresome. And you're on your 32nd interview in the past 2 months. And it's so easy to think. It's so easy to think that God isn't there for you. But if we truly believe that God is good, then we will see that the past 31 interviews where we got rejected, those are doors that God says they're not meant for you. I have something better prepared for you. If we believe that God is good, then we will place our hope and our faith in God's sovereignty. And this is not just a perspective change. This is not just having a positive outlook on your current situation. This is a true, objective, real faith in a living God who is there, who is all sovereign and all good. In James chapter 1, verse 17, he describes God as the Father, recognizing that God will be good to his children. And aren't we all children of God in Christ? If we believe God is good, then we should believe that God will take care of his children. Then James says that God is the Father of lights. Now, there's different debates about exactly what these lights are, but typically throughout the Old Testament, when we talk about lights, they're referring to creation, referring to the stars, referring to the moon, to the sun. And if God created all those, if God is the maker of all creation, then God is also sovereign over everything. God is also powerful. And so God is not just good, but God is powerful enough to carry out his every good intentions. Don't we want a God like that? That he not just only has goodwill, but has to sit passively on the sidelines. But this is a good God who is active and powerful. And he can do it all. He can accomplish his plans. And then finally in verse 17, it says here that this God, in him, there is no variation or shadow due to change. Meaning God has always been good. From eternity past, God will always be good until eternity future. God will never change. God is always good. If we've seen that God has changed in the past, then we have doubts of whether or not God will stay the same in the future. But because God is consistent, God is eternal, God is immutable, meaning he doesn't change. That means God has been good forever, and that is something we can lay a faith on. Our faith upon, that is rock solid. That does not waver. That is amazing. Do we believe that God is good? And if we believe that God is good, then all these other truths become so much better.
believe that God is indeed good. But not now, some of you might be looking at me thinking, this is great, but it's still hard, Gabe. It's still so hard to obey God. It's still so hard to face our temptations and choose to obey God. We tend to be stuck in the cycle of sin. And I'm there with you. It is hard. But this is why we must also then turn to the person of Christ. Turn to him and see how he has endured through trials in his life. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 14. Turn to Mark chapter 14. We're going to look at verse 32. And here, Jesus is in Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is a garden. And the last time we've seen a man in the garden, he was listening to a serpent and eating a forbidden fruit. Here, Jesus is in the garden. What is going to happen here? Jesus comes to a place, Gethsemane. And here we start to see a difference between the two gardens. You see, in the Garden of Eden, Adam had all these blessings. There's only one tree he couldn't eat out of, but all these other trees were just as good, probably. And they're all around him. And he was in the midst of blessings. And he still chose to disobey God. But here in Gethsemane, we have a different environment. Because here it's at night. Here it's dark. Here, Jesus is about to face the cross. Jesus is about to face trials and persecution. Jesus is about to be flogged down and insulted. This is trial. This is not the same as Eden. And here, in verse 33, it says, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Verse 34, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. What is happening here? Jesus is in distress. Jesus is in trouble. Jesus is sad to the point of death. Doesn't that sound like depression? Jesus is struggling here internally with his emotions. Jesus is struggling here with this trial that's set before him. Let's understand the context. Because Jesus is about to face his greatest trial ever. But not only that, but he's about to be betrayed by one of his closest friends. And here in this whole Gethsemane scene, we know that his closest disciples, whom he just spent an entire meal with, teaching them and telling them that he has to go to the cross, they're falling asleep on him. It's as if they don't care. Jesus here is alone. He is weak. He is distressed. He is troubled. If we are placed in this garden, we would run away. We would not want a piece of all that. We would hide. We would not want to go through all that emotional turmoil. Cross-reference to Luke 22:44 says that Jesus was sweating beads of blood. And he was in agony. There was a physical pain, not just an emotional pain as well. Jesus here is going through a lot. And But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all this, these trials around him, Jesus, in verse 36, says this to God. He cries out to God. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus here, he's asking for this cup that he's about to drink, for the suffering he's about to go towards, for the cross. He's saying, take that cup away. I do not. This is hard. This cup of wrath is hard. But yet, Jesus never wavers. Right? Jesus is also not 100%, not only 100% man, but 100% God. He never wavered in his commitment to obey God. And so despite him asking, his heart is still for God. He only wants the cup to be taken away if it's God's will to do so. He completely trusts in God. He completely puts his faith in God. And Jesus prays this. He prays for this cup to be removed, but he says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And it was God's will for him to go to the cross. And Jesus did exactly that. And Jesus endured the suffering. Jesus endured the pain. Jesus endured the nails. And he hung on that cross. Jesus goes and obeys God perfectly. This is our Savior. This is the man whom we want to imitate. This is our hope. You see, when Adam chose to disobey, he hid from the shame that he got. But when Jesus chose to obey, he bore that shame publicly for the world to see. That is what he did for us. And that is why, back in James, in verse 18, it says that of his own will, God brought us forth with by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his spirit. He brought us forth, meaning he brought us to life. We were once dead in our trespasses, but now alive in Christ because of what he did on the cross for us. That is the greatest news ever. Remember that truth. Remember that. That God has a good intention behind every trial. And for Christ, it was to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be free from sin and to live for righteousness. In Romans chapter 6, verse 20-23, it says that for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? Meaning, what fruit were you getting when you were once slaves of sin? For the end of those things is death. Exactly what James has said. That sin leads to death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and it's an eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, and the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We are now set free from sin. And if we endure through our trials and obey God, we will now get this crown of life, this eternal life. But I want you guys to notice and key in on a key word in this verse, and that's sanctification.
You see, we are indeed set free from sin, but we are still in the process of sanctification. And therefore, yes, we still struggle with temptation because of our sinful flesh. But our hearts have been renewed. Our hearts have been renewed, created anew because of Christ. Christ did that for us. And he has placed in us a heart of flesh, one that beats, one that's no longer dead, one that cries out for the glory of God. And you see, now our desires now can be pointed rightly towards God. We were once blind, and now we see. And now we see the glory of God, and our hearts and our desires are now set towards him. But it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle in this lifetime. That is the process of sanctification. Paul Tripp writes in his book that we don't simply suffer, we suffer as sinners with a deep propensity to run after God replacements. And that's everyone. That's this entire world. We all suffer as sinners. But he adds on top of that, and as believers, we don't just suffer as sinners, but as those who have been united with Christ and therefore no longer live under the mastery of sin, Christ has set us free to obey God. The one thing that we weren't able to do before, God has allowed us to see God in his beauty and his greatness, and now we can line our hearts and our desires to desire him, to obey God alone. That is amazing. Hold on to that truth. Remember that our hearts, as you continue to abide in Christ, will continue to be formed closer and closer to Christ. The big idea I want you guys to remember tonight is to remember God's goodness, the goodness of God when you face temptation and miss trials. But the application from that big idea, the application from that is for you to place your faith in Christ, who has given you the strength to obey God in the midst of trials. In Christ, we have now the strength to find fulfillment, satisfaction, and joy in God alone. Isn't that what we all want, ultimately? I also want to leave you with just one last thought. Just so that this whole sanctification process isn't just focused upon ourselves. Because the world out there, as we have just read, there are sinners out there who are struggling with the same desires as you have, only they are still blinded by their sin. And they're still seeking and pursuing all these different idols in this world. But we have the truth of Christ. We know that has set us free. Don't you want to give that same gift to other people out there, to the sinners out there who are searching for the fulfillment of their desires and all these wrong things? Don't we want to tell them that they were created for something more? Something better. Give them Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of Christ. We thank you for the cross. For Jesus Christ, who died on the sin for us, who took the death that we all deserve because of our sins. And by his death and resurrection, we are now brought forth to life. Oh, what a joy it is to see you and your glory and to seek and long after you, God. May we May we express our joy in knowing you. May we express our joy in knowing Christ. May we hold on to Christ because he is indeed our life. Thank you for such a gift that we can have. That with Christ, we can now face temptations. We can now face the trials of our lives. And we know that we have Christ there with us, empowering us, enabling us to be obedient children. And so, Lord God, may we then have faith and trust in your goodness, that your word is good, your word will produce good fruits, and those fruits will lead to eternal life. Oh, what a joy it is to know you and to obey your word. Thank you, God. Pray all this in your holy and precious name. Amen.